Greetings. It's good to be again with you this week. And this week we continue in the sermon series on the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And the sermon text is in front of you, but I'm going to start earlier for purposes of hearing the whole text and understanding that in the first hearing of this, and of course in subsequent readings in the early years when not everyone would have had a Bible, but rather a very audible or auditory culture of that time where they would hear things. And if we read starting at verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, some of the things I read you'll also hear echoed when we get down to our sermon text. There's a connection verbally between what's said at the very start by Peter at this Pentecost sermon and what he's saying in this conclusion. So if you give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is the Apostle Peter speaking 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem to the crowd at Pentecost as they are reacting to seeing these many people speaking in foreign tongues, this miracle that has prompted Peter to speak. Acts chapter 2, 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of your holy and inspired word and for your care and providence to take care of this word and bring it to us at this point in time that we may benefit, that the Holy Spirit may apply his word to us, and that, Lord, you would be pleased, we pray, to bless our hearing of the word and also the preaching of the word, that it may accomplish the purpose for which you, Almighty God, send it forth to the conversion of the lost, to bringing in the elect that you have chosen, and to building up your children in our faith that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll continue in this series on the Pentecost sermon from the book of Acts here that Peter is preaching. And you recall from where we've been that the occasion for this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as the Joel quote talks about. And of course, Peter uses that quote to show the people what they're seeing, what's happening, this strange thing that these people from Galilee can tell the mighty acts of God in their own languages, that what's happening is the fulfillment of what was prophesied. Now, these are all Jewish background people that are hearing, so their Bible is the Old Testament, and they know their Old Testaments. They're Bible-believing Old Testament people. And so when Peter says what you're seeing is talked about in that book that you have as your Bible, and it's talked about in the book of Joel, he's explaining to them what's happening. This miracle's happened, and this miracle has a precedent, biblically speaking. It's not a random event that's just all of a sudden popped up, but rather it's the fulfillment of what was prophesied, the dawning of the last days, in a sense. That's what Peter's telling his hearers here, explaining to them what's going on. And then in things we covered already before, but also in verse 22 and following, he points out to the men of Israel that they were guilty of the crucifixion of their Messiah. And he says that this was according, in verse 23, to God's definite plan. So there was a reason that someone had to die and pay the price for sin. And we don't have a proof text, if you will, in his sermon right here, but we talked about it, I believe, when I preached before. We have all kinds of texts in the Old Testament that show that this is going to happen, notably the suffering servant text of Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant would suffer, and in suffering he would atone for the sins of his people. And then Peter goes on to say to his hearers in this sermon something important that they needed to understand, that the Messiah wasn't going to stay dead. Yes, there may be a death, he may die on a cross, but he isn't going to stay dead. That's what Peter's witness is, along with the apostles. They are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Peter, first he witnesses to that reality, but Jesus didn't appear alive to everybody. And so after witnessing to that reality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there were another 500 who saw the risen Lord, though some slept. After witnessing to that, then Peter proves from the scriptures using Psalm 16 that the Holy One will not see decay. So this idea of resurrection is borne out in this sermon as well, something that these Bible-believing Jewish people had missed or weren't getting. They weren't understanding. It just kind of always reminds me that we have to be careful. We have to be receptive to when people are teaching us, when people are teaching us the Bible. There's things we just miss in our reading of the Bible, and we need to have that brought to us. And of course, we are blessed to have the inspired interpretation of the Bible before us in verses like this, where if we had any doubts when we read through Psalm 16, now as New Testament Christians, we have the New Testament to clearly show the exposition of Psalm 16. What was clearly there in the Old Testament, but their eyes were veiled, now revealed to us and revealed clearly in the New Testament in the Word here, as we see Peter's, if you will, Peter's hermeneutic, or his way of reading his Old Testament as he was taught by his Lord. And then we continue on from there, from the resurrection of the dead, to who is this Christ? Who is he? Is he just a son of David? Is he a lesser than David? Well, certainly not. And that's where Peter used in verse 34 and 35, Peter used Psalm 110. And that's the same psalm that Jesus used in Matthew to silence his critics, was Psalm 110, because they thought they were trying to put him in a little box and say, you're just a son of David, and you know, who is the Messiah? And then Jesus uses, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and points out that David is referring to his own Lord. So the son of David is a greater than David. And that is proved here by Peter in this whole text. And that's where we've been. So Peter's shown, this is your Messiah that your Old Testament speaks to, that all the promises speak to. And you put your Messiah on the cursed cross, where he became a curse for you, but you didn't realize that's what you were doing. It was God's definite plan. You didn't realize it, but that's what you did. Your sin and your sinful behavior put your Messiah on the cross, amazingly so that he would accomplish the conquering of sin, death, and hell. Not the Romans, but sin, death, and hell. As he explains this to his audience, and then he concludes with verse 36, he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. This Jesus, so he names this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is the God-man, the Lord who's come to do the great work appointed from the very beginning. And they killed him. They crucified him. Now we get into our text, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The title of the sermon is Admitting That You Have Need or You Need Help. And that's a pretty tough thing to do at times, isn't it? Our pride keeps us from admitting that we need help. It takes, you know, a difficult situation to admit that you need that. And I find as I get older as a man, I think I'm less inclined to admit I need help because there's so much pride built up in that. When you're younger, you might be more inclined to admit you need help. And my grandchildren are much more inclined to admit they need help, even though they want to be their little boss all the time. Being small means there's so many things you need help with. You learn that you need help. These people who are Peter's hearers are on that path to admitting they need help. And our one brother is not here with us today because he's with another congregation where they are taking someone who's an adult, my understanding is an adult, and has come to faith, and that person is being baptized. And that person is entering into the number of souls saved, like what happens at the end of our text, verse 41. That process that they're now engaging in this very day to baptize and put the sign of seal of that person's inclusion into the family, the covenant of God's people, that had a beginning earlier in that that person came to a point as an adult where they were cut to the heart and they admitted they had a major problem that needed to be dealt with. And when it comes to being a Christian, that's where you need to be. Whether you know a day that you don't know a day when you didn't know Christ, and so you can't say I had a conversion experience per se, but you know through your sinful behaviors in life and you've seen your sin, you are cut to the heart knowing that you need the blood of Christ to cover your sin, and you've been trusting in that all your life, praise God. Or if you're in another category where I came later in life, and at some point in my life, in my early 20s, I too was cut to the heart and realized that the problems I'd carried all those years, I couldn't deal with myself. And I realized my sin against my Maker and what I had done to the Son of God, and being pierced to the heart, came on this journey of where I'm at now in Christ. That's the process. Here we have the process. It's not the entire unfolding of all the details of the process of conversion, but it's here. And we see it happening, and the 3,000 souls in this text will be converted this day, a dramatic and major conversion experience. But you see, it starts here in our text with them being cut or pierced to the heart. They are greatly impacted by the reality of what they are now understanding they have done. They have done something terrible, and they now are in a position where they recognize that. They're now being made conscious of that. Obviously, they weren't aware of that when they were engaged in crucifying the Lord, but now they've been made able by the preaching of the Word of God, and as we'll talk later, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, to see that. If you want to hold your finger in Acts and turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah 6, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 here initially. You could even put a, I guess we don't have very much paper nowadays. If you had paper, you could put paper in Isaiah 6, because we'll flip back to it later on. I think we'll flip back to it later on in the message. But in Isaiah 6, this is the call of the prophet Isaiah. It's one of the reasons we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning, why I selected that hymn. And we'll see that he too is pierced through. This phrase in the New Testament, pierced to the heart, has a Greek word for the word pierced that's translated pierced. And in the Greek translation of the Bible, which is about 200 BC, the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text was translated into what we call the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint version, that idea of being pierced is also used to translate part here in Isaiah 6. Let me read verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe to me, for I am lost. And that's where the Greek word gets, for I'm pierced through. So a slight variance on the translation there, but the concept is the same. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Being confronted with the sight of the Lord of hosts, who is holy, 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 has a response in Isaiah. What is that response? Woe to me, I am lost, I am undone. Confronted with the holiness of God face to face, Isaiah realizes that he's a sinner. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when after Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't want to show themselves to God, because sin separates us from our thrice holy God. So turning back here to our text, we see that the people are also pierced in the way of Isaiah, and they're cut to the heart, which implies that they know that they are undone. They have a major problem. They're carrying guilt, and they're out of step with the image of God on them. They are out of step with their Maker because of the guilt they carry. I find it difficult to get my head around this concept of the holiness of God, and his holiness is so up here that even the least infraction of my sinfulness that I'm aware of, I sin all the time without being aware of it. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's even a sacrifice, you know, that ties to unintentional sin. Because we sin all the time, we don't even know it, because of the holiness of God is so much up here, and we've fallen so far. That's why all the worldviews of the world that think about the perfection of man, they have a defective doctrine of man. For instance, communism has a defective doctrine of man. It thinks man is somehow perfectible in and of himself. It fails to recognize that we have fallen so far that sin is just always going to be a problem. We are not perfectible in and of ourselves because of the distance we fell. The Lord is way up there in his holiness, and we're here, and Isaiah was blessed to have that shown to him clearly. And when seeing it clearly, he said, Woe to me, I'm undone. I'll give you a few examples that might take us down the road of trying to understand the problem that the people recognized they had in verse 37. They were cut to the heart because they knew they carried moral guilt. I don't know how many of you are currently sitting here feeling guilty, but by God's grace, I hope I'm not just hardened in heart right now. I don't know of anything I should feel guilty of and be carrying the guilt of that hasn't been covered in the blood of Christ. I've done things in the past I'm not proud of, but they are covered in Christ. But these people aren't covered in Christ. They are carrying guilt, and they're recognizing it by being pierced to the heart. I'll give you an example that might help us think about this. Let's say, by way of example, you have your house, and you put an in-ground pool in, and You know that you want to put a fence up because you have neighbors and you're concerned about the risk that could be tied to your neighbors by you not having that fence up yet. And then you don't get around to it. The pool's there for 2 days and you say, okay, I'll get that fence up. I'll get it up tomorrow. And sadly, that evening, your neighbor's much beloved, fill in the blank, for now let's say much beloved pet wanders into the pool and drowns. How would you feel in that situation? It's a sin of omission in a sense, because you failed to do something you intended to do and it had negative consequences, and now the neighbor's family is deeply hurt and traumatized and upset. You would rightly feel guilty. You would rightly feel like, yes, I did something I should not have done. I should have gotten that done. I delayed, I'm at fault. We've all had those cases where we failed to do things or we did something and we were not being careful and it was more than an accident. It was actually neglect. And as a result, someone else gets hurt. And then you feel the moral weight of that reality. Or you take another example, this one a historical one for those of you who are history buffs for the Civil War. Let's go to May 1863 at Chancellorsville, where Stonewall Jackson was involved with working with the Confederacy to fight against the Union in that battle, and his corps attacked the flank of the Union Army and successfully drove back the Union Army at that point. And Stonewall Jackson at that time was a much beloved general of his men, and General Lee viewed him as his right-hand man. And after that success and the chaos of that battle, Stonewall Jackson and some of his officers and men were out in front of his troops' position as they were doing reconnaissance, and it was dark. And they came riding back towards his own lines and were mistaken to be Union soldiers by his own soldiers, by those soldiers that dearly loved their general. Those soldiers opened fire and hit Stonewall Jackson, and I think it was 8 days later he died of pneumonia. Imagine if you were one of those soldiers and you've seen your much beloved general, your leader, the one who you put much stock in and faith in the midst of going to battle every day and not knowing when you're going to make it home or if you're ever going to make it home. And now you have been responsible for shooting down the man who is your leader. Many people will say that the loss of Stonewall Jackson was a major blow to the Confederacy, specifically to General Lee, as he had to go into the Battle of Gettysburg without his right-hand man, Stonewall Jackson. The guilt that the men who shot him would have felt, even though it's explainable, it's understandable, but the guilt they would have felt would have been very real. Hard to sleep at night knowing you shot your general. And now, given hypothetical, but this, though it's a hypothetical, sadly, some of you may know cases like this in your own experience, and we see about them in the news, but think of the example of a grandparent. And I'm now a grandparent, my kids are young, some of you are grandparents and your kids are older, but you have a situation, sadly a too real possibility, where you have a grandchild, a grandson, who you watch grow up from a toddler, and you play ball with them, you hang out with them, you go hiking and camping, and then that grandson turns 18, 19, 20, starts hanging with a different crowd, a different generation, a different part of the world. And then, in addition to hanging with that wrong crowd, gets addicted to drugs and becomes a slave to drugs. And to be helpful, that grandfather takes in that drug-addicted grandson. And then, in a rage one night, the drug-addicted grandson, wanting money so they could score his next hit, acting out as a slave of a drug like a slave of the devil might act out, kills that much-beloved grandfather in a rage. Imagine the moral guilt of that grandson if he wakes up from the stupor of being a slave to drugs, how he will feel. These things are meant to bring about the idea of conviction of sin. Now, there is in the Bible, in The Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7:10. There is a recognition biblically that there is conviction of guilt that is worldly fear. It's a worldly conviction. So we all have this. But there's also biblical conviction of guilt. And biblical conviction of guilt sends you running to the true and final answer for your guilt. I'm very suspicious of any of worldly counseling. You should seek out biblical counseling, not worldly counseling, because the world will give you thought processes and whatnot as band-aids to deal with real moral guilt. But the examples I gave you, they have an eternal moral guilt that needs to be dealt with before our Maker. And so you seek out the only solution, which is found in the Word of God. And here we see that in this text, as they are pierced to the heart or cut to the heart, they also respond. And that's the next thing we want to look at here. As they're convicted, what do? They evidence that conviction. End of verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? You've got moral guilt. You can't bring back the general you shot. There's no way, there's no doing that's going to fix this problem. You can't say, I broke the boards over there, and okay, I'll just easily fix that by taking a nail and some screws and putting it back together. No, there is no do that will undo the moral guilt that we are talking about here. So we see that what happens is, as they're cut to the heart, there's a reaction that is evidencing that something is happening inside. They're evidencing what's happening by asking the apostles, what do we do? What can we do? They need, indeed, they need help. And so the question is, what kind of help are they going to be told to seek out? Well, then we go to verse 38. Peter does tell them what to do, doesn't he? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll take that section first. And by the way, it happens more than once in Acts where the discussion of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or in Jesus is a shorthand in Acts for the Great Commission baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We assume that based on that Great Commission that the shorthand means that the baptism they're referring to is a Trinitarian baptism, and that is the baptism that we accept as a true Christian baptism. They are to repent and receive the sign of baptism here in Peter's response. What's that repentance look like? Well, it doesn't look like trying to come up with $1 million to pay for the sins that were done. How much work really is receiving baptism? Well, it's not necessarily a lot of work, is it? So, they're not being told by Peter to come up with money to solve the fact that they are guilty of great moral sin. They don't have to sell themselves into slavery. They don't have to make themselves the slave of the person they offended, but rather they have to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we think about that, though, it is actually pretty heavy. We will see that 3,000 souls join the church. But if you want to turn there, you can stick your finger in Acts and go to John chapter 9. And in John 9, we're going to be looking at, start at verse 18, John 9, 18. This is when Jesus heals the man born blind. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the parents didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to talk about Jesus. But this man who's born blind, he's going to testify that it was Jesus who healed him. He's going to affirm his connection with Jesus, and what's been said there is he's going to get put out of the synagogue. So these 3,000 souls who received baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the way, this whole theme of the name of Jesus Christ, the name, and also the theme of his resurrection is going to be an ongoing theme in the book of Acts. This reality is that Peter's telling these people that the solution, yes, it's very straightforward and easy. Repent and believe. But it has massive consequences. They will be leaving the church of their day, the Jewish church, that has not received the long-promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Lord. There's a kind of fork in the road going on here at this time in biblical history. The Jewish nation that is wanting to hold on to what becomes Pharisaical or rabbinical Judaism and denies that Jesus is the Messiah is going this way. And the Christian church, which is in line with the biblical witness, is going forward. But you have a dividing of ways here at this point in history. 3,000 souls are going to pick the straight path at this time, and many more will pick it in the future. But at this time, these 3,000 souls will take this path, but there's going to be a consequence. They need to count the cost. You know, from the Gospels, we are to count the cost of believing. That drug-addicted grandson that we talked about, he needs to count the cost. He needs to make a clean break with that. You can see later on in our text here, Peter exhorts them at the end of verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation, and that's an echo back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Jew, you know, the whole history of the Jews and times of crookedness in their behavior, that in the Old Testament they're exhorted to, you know, walk away from those things, stay away from the wicked, stay to the paths of righteousness. So too, this drug-addicted grandson needs to save himself from the generation he's hanging out with. He needs to stop being with those people, identifying with those people, and for that person, that's going to be hard. And I can testify to the fact that as I came to Christ, my friends changed. It's not uncommon. I'm not saying you leave all the people who aren't Christians as your friends, but invariably, especially on the group of your friends that are way over here and are just wondering why you won't go dive into all the things you used to dive into because you're separating from them, there will be a separation. You'll leave behind the dying culture, and you will come into and be with the living culture, but it will cost you. It will cost you. And in this case, we see that that's what they're being told to do. This is not a light thing that Peter's saying. It in one sense is a light thing. They don't have to bring back to life the person they killed, which would be impossible, but they don't have to do that. But they have to commit to, number one, understanding that they did something they need to repent of, and then seek the only solution, the only name given to man by which we may be saved, the only solution is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is Peter's advice to them, to save themselves from that situation. So they're being called on to take action. Being a Christian is not casual. It's commitment. Sadly, there's too many people who are just like, oh, it's fun being a Christian, little, sort of nice. But no, it's commitment, full commitment. That's why we have, I'm disturbed, frankly, by the modern church that doesn't have membership vows and things like that, because you're allowed to identify to be a Christian and yet make no commitment, no true, heartfelt commitment to what it is you're joining with. I made a commitment when I joined the Army. Joining the army is a much lesser thing than joining with the Lord's army. Membership should be upheld, and it is upheld in this church, but formal membership and the taking of vows is proper because there is a definite reality that you're making a change. You're no longer going with the streams of the world. Rather, you are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and even having his name put upon you as a Christian by water baptism. So what's going on here is they're being told to repent and be baptized. By being baptized, that means they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to other scriptures that say that. Jesus himself took up John the Baptist's call to repent and believe the gospel. Gospel means good news. What is the gospel? It's the fact that Jesus came and conquered sin, death, and hell, and all who believe in him will be saved. But you need to recognize that you need to be saved. And sadly, that's where many people are not understanding what needs to happen. And the Westminster Confession of Faith has a section on in the larger catechism, and there are other areas too we could go to, but we'll go to the larger catechism. Question 76 talks about what is repentance unto life? What is this thing that's going on here? I think the answer is helpful here. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's important because it's not something you gin up in yourself. It's a saving grace. That means it's something that God is doing. It's a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by, the confession says rightly, not the sinner, by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. We see those things happening here as these people turn from their way of death unto the way of life. The good news is becoming a Christian means you know, once you come to Christ, that you have received the very thing Peter is saying they will receive when they are baptized. When they're baptized, in the second part of that verse, it says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as you come to faith, and by the way, we're not talking about baptismal regeneration here. He is saying get baptized, but the very fact of them moving to the position of being baptized and receiving baptism means that something's already happened in them. They've already been regenerated so that they are then able to be baptized. But as Peter is saying here, they're to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins so that they will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is going on here about the forgiveness of sins? A very well-known verse, a verse that I spoke to my own father when he was dying, and it seemed like this verse for him was very comforting at that time, was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's a very good verse. It encapsulates much of the truth that we proclaim and much of the truth that gives us such peace, such, if you will, shalom with God. That verse says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he that be God made him that be Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him that would be Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Of course, we're Trinitarians. It can get more complicated than that. Then we could have more discussion about that, but the reality is here is a Trinitarian statement about salvation, and we understand that Christ had no sin of his own, but he was made sin for us so that we can be made righteous. So that when we stand in that throne room hearing the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, we won't have to say, woe to me, I am undone. But rather, we will be able to, with joy, say that my sins have been atoned for. Now, this is where we can go back to Isaiah chapter 6, if you put a bookmark there, and just to see that in that text of what happens with Isaiah. He recognizes his need for salvation, and then in this picture in the throne room of God Almighty, we have from Isaiah 6, verse 6 and verse 7 the following. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That coal from that altar symbolized all that sacrificial process where eventually pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, sin would be dealt with in finality by the last sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So in pictures, that burning coal takes us there and shows how Isaiah's sin is atoned for and how he has comfort there at that time in the book of Isaiah. So too now, as these people who are hearing the gospel under Peter's preaching, they need to receive this reality that they too, as they repent and are baptized in the name of Christ, will have the forgiveness of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had spoken about the gift of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1. We'd looked at this a few times before. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says to them, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And reading on further, we read in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" There's a connection to what Peter's saying regarding the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He's talking in reference here to this near-term fulfillment of what Joel is talking about, and this single event is also a salvific event as the Spirit is poured out on these people who receive Christ. This would be the Spirit of Christ as we enter into this time of the New Testament age, basically the dawning of what we call the already and the not yet. Christ has already conquered, and not yet fully do we see that, but it's already happened, and we're just waiting for the final consummation as the church militant does his will to bring in the lost until the time that Christ returns. The Westminster Larger Catechism is helpful on issues of salvation as well, and I'm going to read from Westminster Larger Catechism 72, question and answer, as well as 73 and 74. These questions have to do with justification and faith. Question 72 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and counting of his person, righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Number 73, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. And finally, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, Christian, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, those are one of the privileges you're made an heir to by your adoption as indeed a child of God through faith. The Westminster Large Catechism is helpful with those things, and Peter is telling these people what they must do to be forgiven of their sins and be saved, to simply do the act of believing or having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then take action. That action is to repent, be baptized, and you see the exhortation in verse 40, I talked about it before, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The people need to act. If you're under a conviction of sin, the right thing to do is not, well, I'll get around to doing something about it. The right thing to do is to hear the gospel message. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel and enter into newness of life now. Procrastination kills. You need to come now. The Lord Jesus is extremely gracious, but people who say to themselves, well, I'll deal with these things later, are only fooling themselves. The Lord Jesus will not be mocked. He holds forth his offer. That offer needs to be received now. So, to bring peace to these people requires a supernatural peace. A gospel peace must come from the Lord Jesus to solve their problem, their debt of guilt for what they've done. The amazing thing about all this reality is what Peter said earlier, but we also see it in our earlier text, but we also see it in here in this text. Remember several weeks ago, we talked about verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and we talked about the covenant of redemption that theologians talk about as being this order of this idea of salvation in the Godhead before the world began, and then we have the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and all humanity is still under the covenant of works. It is the simple requirement that if you want to be holy before God in and of your own strength, then you need to do all the works that God requires in and of yourself, and no one except for the Lord Jesus has ever done that. Everyone else falls short of that. But the covenant of works is still in force, and that's what we'll be judged under, is the covenant of works. But the covenant of grace is what's made by the fact that the seed of the woman came to deal with our sins, and trusting in him for salvation puts us under the gracious covenant so that all that Jesus did to fulfill the covenant of works is passed to me by my faith, and all the guilt of my breaking of the covenant of works has been put on Christ on the cross, and it's all dealt with. And God is just, perfectly just to forgive those who trust in Christ, perfectly just to not forgive those who don't have the covering of Christ. But all this was God's plan. And so for you as a believer, the Confession of Faith talks about the doctrine of election. You're in a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe in the doctrine of election. But it's a biblical doctrine. You know, you can't just say, oh, doctrine, bad thing. We don't want to talk about it. It's a biblical doctrine. You see it here. There was a definite plan and foreknowledge of God in verse 23. God's got a plan. Yes, the people are told, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Yes, that's true. But notice verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. Okay, so they were given ears to hear. There were people who did receive this word. But notice in the end of verse 39, for this promise that's being talked about here in 39, he's referring with that promise back to the promise of the Spirit. That word promise shows up in verse 33. Verse 33 says, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And that, of course, goes back to what Joel's talking about. And Joel, in verse 21, says that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, notice there that it's everyone who calls, and Peter exhorts these people to save themselves. But notice the end of verse 39, it talks about everyone who's far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And of course, in our understanding that that is God's effectual call. God is about the process of bringing people to himself so that when you're coming to salvation, you can trust that it's God working in you to be pierced in the heart. That's God working in you. The people who weren't pierced in the heart when Peter preached, you know, they're just continuing on in their sins. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see this elsewhere in the scriptures. Ephesians 2. This doctrine of election, the doctrine that God is working in us so that you can look and say, it wasn't me who saved myself, but it was amazingly God who had mercy on me, is so comforting to the believer. It's offensive to, yes, it's offensive to folks outside the church. But when you understand the mercy of Christ, that you were made a guest at the banqueting table of the Lord through no effort of yourself, you are not smarter than your neighbor. It was God who did it. Then you're humble. And it's with humility that we come into glory before the King of glory, not bringing anything in our own hands to bring before him and saying that we did anything, but knowing he did it all because I was dead in my sin and trespasses before he did something to make a change. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 to 7. 3 to 7 of Ephesians 1. As Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." There's that covenant of redemption that theologians talk about. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Now, what did Peter tell the people to do? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The fact that we respond to the gospel call is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, recognizing what you need and moving you, regenerating you, taking that heart that was cut, a heart of stone. You know the Old Testament imagery there? Behind that conceptually is the circumcision of the heart. Not taking away that circumcision of the flesh that makes you think your works are good, but rather being pierced to the heart and circumcised in heart. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who make that happen, who take dead people and give us the ability to believe, regenerate us, and allow us to embrace these things. These people had that happen. They were those who the Lord our God calls to himself. It doesn't change the fact that I can say to you, by the command of God, confess your sins, call upon the name of the Lord. And what is that name you call upon? The Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You need to react to that. But the very fact that you have in your own Christian experience reacted to that is the work of God in you. It is a saving grace, so says our confession. The way the confession talks like that is the confession recognizes that the entire order of salvation is the work of God. It is an act of God that you're regenerated. It's a one-time act that he does that. Sanctification is an ongoing work of grace, But God is working in you. We have other verses we could go to look at that. You are called upon to walk in the things God will do for your sanctification, but he is working in you to do those very things, to walk in those ways. Our salvation is monergistic. It belongs to God Almighty. That means your security is in God Almighty. Your surety of your salvation is in the reality that the God who promises to save all who call upon his Son, he will save. We talked a few weeks ago about promise keepers. The God who promises these things will make them happen. And the very fact that you receive and rest on these things is evidence to your own soul that will work assurance in you to know that you belong to the God of the universe. Hear the gospel call, brothers and sisters, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's a reason why that's such an encouraging verse from the Bible, and that is the truth of the gospel. Our brother is at the baptism of a friend today. What great rejoicing. That person believed at some time. The Lord worked faith in that person. That person came before the church. The church heard that person's profession of faith. The church is now signing and sealing that person's confession by baptizing them. One of the two sacraments of the New Testament is baptism. That person is being included in, marked with the number of God's people. We rejoice in that. If you know anyone around you who is seeking out Christ, or you yourself are seeking out Christ, or you're a covenant child and you're understanding these things intellectually to the point where now you're saying, I think I'm ready to talk to the elders. I understand what's going on here, the details of what's happened at that cross. Then certainly have those people talk to the elders, talk to me, talk to your fellow believers. There's no shame in this. Pride keeps us from doing what we ought to do. But when you know that you need a Savior, the right thing to do is to ask. Like the people did here, asking Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Well, the thing to do is to turn to Christ, believe the gospel, and be saved. And then if you're not a member of church, seek out the church, talk to the elders, and be included in the visible number of God's people. Outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. Therefore, identify with God's people and rejoice and have indeed peace from God. You don't have to carry that guilt anymore. It was put on the cross, and you're free from all past guilt and all future guilt in Christ Jesus. Simply walk as becomes a child of God, loving your Heavenly Father for what he's done for you. We're going to celebrate communion here shortly, but first let us pray, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of the gospel. It is indeed major good news to think that you would take us who've rebelled against you and put your Son on the cross and make a way, even through that very act, through the plan that you had from all eternity, to save us. We are marveling at your amazing wisdom, wisdom that goes beyond the wisdom that created this universe, a wisdom that recreates us for all eternity to be with you. We pray your blessing upon us, your people. May we walk in the ways of your children, knowing the peace and joy of being in your family through Christ our Lord. Amen.